Well, good morning, everybody. So this morning, we are going to be in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Like we've done many times already this year, we've taken a break from going through Acts a couple of times. But we're going to make our way through it eventually. But I enjoy every week we get to spend in it. And we're going to start in verse 17 this morning. But the question that came to mind this week as I read through this text. So as you can see, we'll be focusing on the story of Moses. It's okay. I think it's safe to say children's church was wanted this morning. Like I said, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7 this morning. But when we look at the story of Moses, and this is a story we've referenced probably many a times in here on Sunday mornings. I know we've probably taught on it in relation to other passages. So I was reading the story this week. One question kept coming to mind. What evidence do you need to come to salvation? When you start thinking about the story of Moses, the most faithful one in the story was Moses, the one who spent the least amount of time around Jewish culture. He spent most of his 40 years surrounded by the Egyptians. First 4 or 5 years was raised by his mother, so he was exposed to Jewish ideas. But for the most of his early life, he was not surrounded by the Jewish culture, had encounters with it, but it was not his household religion. And then we spent 40 years in the wilderness, further away from the Jewish culture. But then goes on to write the first 5 books of the Bible. To be one of the great heroes of the faith. But the Israelites who grew up around the culture of the one true God, as soon as they get out of Egypt, what do? They build a golden calf. They get to the promised land. And what do? Oh, we can't go in there. God can't handle that. And they spent 40 years wandering. And so from a human standpoint, from evidence standpoint, it's like the Israelites should have been stronger than Moses. They were around the culture of the one true God longer. But in our world today, we face all the time, what's the evidence? We live in a world full of knowledge. And we go, how do I prove X, Y, Z? And it's simple to prove things like, hey, I'm alive. I mean, you can observe that I'm alive. Now, if you want further proof, guess what? You can take my pulse. You can check the levels of my blood. You can check that. Or you can have a silly argument sitting in a restaurant in Mobile. What type of plants were outside the door? Was it a big pumpkin with a couple of pumpkins? Was it some roses? Was it a palm tree? You can solve that argument easily, can't you? You just walk outside. Oh, it was a palm tree. It could solve them easily. But so often, is it that easy when we're trying to prove God to somebody? What routes do we go down trying to prove God exists? And what's the right route to go down? Because we can sit all day, go through the arguments. We can go through Thomas Aquinas' proof of God. We could look at how math points to an intelligent designer. We could talk about how science points to an intelligent designer. We're going to mention a few different things we can go through this morning. But are those arguments what it takes for people to get saved? I love this one quote by A.W. Tozer who says this, faith rests not upon the best of human reasoning, but upon the character of God. Faith rests not upon the best of human reasoning, but upon the character of God. Now, this doesn't mean our faith's not an intelligent faith. This does not mean our faith's not one that's reasoned well. But our argument for our faith does not rest on our reasoning, but on our faith. Now, does our reasoning give us good standing with folks? Yeah. Knowing some of these arguments, does it give you credibility when you talk to folks? Yeah, but what good are the arguments without the gospel? And so we're going to start in verse 17 this morning. in Acts chapter 7. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of the hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You look up to the tent of Moloch and the star of your God Rephan, the image that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to be in your house, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that the evidence for you is clear. If we don't see the evidence, it's because we choose not to look, that we choose to reject you, because you have made yourself known, you have made yourself clear to us, Lord. Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, as we talk about the reasons, the knowledge of you, Lord, that we lay aside excuses, that we stop making excuses of why we can't believe and surrender to you. Because the fact that people are here this morning shows they believe in you. But they may be hesitant to surrender to that belief and surrender to give themselves fully to you. Well, let them lay aside the excuses. Let them lay aside the faulty logic and surrender to the goodness of you, the truthfulness of your word. Let us be a people fully and totally surrendered to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like we said, Moses spent most of his time growing up in, we could say, a pagan secular world, not your Christian / that time of Jewish world. He spent his time surrounded by a world that was contrary to the words of God. And so what evidence is there among the secular world? How do we know with so many views what stands true? Is that not a question we ask ourselves? Because let's be honest, we're not in as much of a Christian nation as we once were. How often are we bombarded with different religious, different world views? I guarantee if we go around this room, that's many of us have asked the question, how do I know my religion's the true religion? And that's a fair question. We're exposed to a lot. I mean, any human in the right mind that's exposed to all these, it's going to ask that. And that's many different ways we can go with searching out this question. But one that always brings me comfort is the textual evidence. Just talking about the New Testament alone, there's over 20,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament. Over 20,000 in Greek and Latin. And out of those 20,000, at least 6,000 of them are Greek. And out of those 6,000, 500 of those date before the year 500. So within a few hundred years, we've got manuscripts that date back to the originals. Now, we don't have none of the very originals like the ones that John and Paul wrote themselves, the paper they actually used, but we've got copies of what they wrote dating to within a few hundred years. You're like, well, that's not a big deal. Go look at other ancient texts and see how close the manuscripts we got date back to the original. You don't see that close very often. And then the early church leaders in the first couple hundred years of the church quoted the New Testament so much that we technically could recreate the New Testament just off of their writings. So within the first few hundred years of the church leaders wrote and quoted the Bible so much that we got enough quotes to reconstruct the whole New Testament. I didn't know that fact until this week, and that blew my mind away. Which is also encouraging that the church was so set on making sure what they'd done was worded in the Word of God that every word of the New Testament could be found in early church fathers' writings. To me, that's impressive, but I can be a little bit of a Bible nerd at times. I admit it. But that fact blew my mind and challenged me. It's like, in my day-to-day life, do I hold myself to that higher standard to make sure everything I say is backed in the Word, is backed by Scripture? Let that be a challenge to you. Rather, you send in a text message, making a Facebook post. How is it grounded in the Word of God? If you physically have a conversation with somebody, how is your character grounded in the Word of God? Is it grounded in your opinions, your emotions, in other world beliefs, or is it grounded in God's Word? But we have, like I said, thousands of texts. And going back to all those old texts and to today, the Bibles we got today, do you know how many differences have been found? 1%. The translations we got today and the oldest text we've got, it's a 1% difference. And do you know what those 1% differences typically are? Placing of a period. Or it may be how they phrased it, where the phrasing doesn't change what it means. But none of the 1%, which is really small difference, doesn't change any of the theological beliefs of the Bible. And while we're on that, something we get into sometimes when we talk about this, and we've talked about it on Wednesday nights. If you got a King James Bible, a lot of the passages in your Bible aren't in some of the new ones. And that's where a lot of the King James only debates come from. And so what happened between the translation of the King James Bible and some of your newer translations, we found older manuscripts that date back closer to the original. And some of the older manuscripts don't have some of those scriptures that are sometimes marked in your Bible. So like me, I like the ESV Bible. If you got the ESV Bible, it'll include these passages. Because you got some translations that just take them out. But like ESV, it'll mark them in quotations and go, in the earliest manuscripts, this passage is not found. And just some examples, the ending of Mark. In the older manuscripts, the ending of Mark's a little shorter. or the woman caught in adultery is not in some of the older manuscripts. I think the one we talked about on Wednesday nights is the Lord's Prayer. The ending of the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," is it in some of the older manuscripts. And me personally, I like how the ESV does it. It puts it in little brackets and says, not in the earliest text. Because we can't say for sure which one had it added. But the thing is, these things that we just talked about don't go contrary to the theology of the Bible. And taking them out doesn't go contrary to the word of the Bible. And will we ever know for sure which ones, if it was or not in the original? No. But again, we got to be willing to talk about those things. That's an uncomfortable conversation to an extent. So many of us was raised on the King James Bible. But if we're going to have a conversation with people, we need to know why in some of the newer translations those things happen. So we can have that conversation with folks and be willing to admit that. But again, it doesn't affect the accuracy of the Bible. But something good to be aware of. The Bible was written by around 40 different men. Priests, shepherds, fishermen, a doctor, a tax collector. 40 different men over 1,500 years wrote our Bible. Who's ever played telephone in here? So if you don't know what I'm talking about, the game, a lot of times you played in elementary school, where you whisper a phrase in somebody's ear to see if it stays the same. If we started up here, and I started with the phrase, "Jesus loves you," by the time we get back there to the back end, maybe, "I love bacon." Because we've all been in those situations. It usually goes to something bonkers. We cannot actually translate one phrase in a room within a couple of minutes and keep it the same. I promise you, that phrase, by its meaning, whatever it was, by the time it gets to the back of this room, it's going to be something totally different and not have nothing of the heart the original had. The Bible, in a sense, was a game of telephone that involved 40 people over 1,500 years. The heart of the message never changed. They never contradicted one another over a 1,500-year period. And what's even more mind-blowing is how connected the Bible is. Many scholars, I've not counted them myself, because I have trouble counting this high, but it's said to be over 60,000 cross-references in the Bible. So when you read the Bible in 60,000 places, the Bible references other parts of the Bible and is connected. 60,000 places. I'm going to trust them as theologians I trust. Like I said, I'm going to lose count if I try to get to 60,000. But that's mind-blowing. And the fact that people for the last 2,000 years have tried to disprove the Bible. The world wants to discredit this book. Yeah. And logic tells you that the literary masterpiece alone that the Bible is should not have happened. And for the last 2,000 years, people have been trying to disprove it. I've been trying to find flaws big enough to convince the church to abandon it. Some smart people have tried to do it. But not once have they succeeded. So reflecting on all those numbers we just talked about, that the fact for 2,000 years, people have tried to disprove the Bible, I said that's a pretty good chance it's the true word of God. Just going off of that, before we even get into the word, that should bring you comfort. I mean, when I read this, it makes me want to praise and worship God. Because it shows God's writing, his hand, his divine hand, wasn't just over the writing of the word, but it's been over the preserving of the word. Because it should have got messed up somewhere along the way. It should have. But it didn't. Because God's hand was in the writing of it and in the preserving of it. God's hand's still on it today. God's hand is still on his people today. And you start comparing these numbers to other religions, you very quickly see the Bible trumps them all. And not to get too bogged down, you can compare it to Islam, the a big religion in the world. There was one author. He had a few hundred early manuscripts and a few thousands that date in the early years. But the key difference is, as Christians, we compare to all the manuscripts. And the thing in Islam, one of the early leaders, right off the bat, said, this is the translation. These are the early manuscripts you're allowed to use. You can't use these. Christians are sure enough of the word of God. It's like, compare it to it all. We ain't got to say what you can and can't compare it to. But Islam, right off the bat, said, hey, yes, we got all these other early manuscripts, but you're only allowed to use this one. And when you start seeing simple things like that, it makes you go, all right, maybe this Christian thing has something to it. And the other thing about Islam, that's over 200 contradictions that they admit in the Quran. But they get a theological practice called abrogation, which means whichever text was written later trumps the earlier one. And when it does that, it's like big total differences. It's not like with the New Testament, Old Testament, fulfillment of the covenant. It'll be just like flip-flop. Just for an example, early on, the Quran teaches a way of peace, but then it teaches jihad, which is two totally different things. But you can do that with every religion in the world. And every time and time again, the history of the preservation of the Word of God trumps all other religions. That should give you faith. That should give you encouragement that the Word of God has been faithfully preserved. But also, if you think about the story of Moses, you go, do I just believe this way because it's the way I was raised? I've asked myself that before. You can't help but say, well, if I was born in the Middle East, would I be a faithful Muslim? If I was raised in China, would I be a faithful atheist? Am I only a Christian because mom and dad were? Because it's a thing to do? That's a fair question. Again, these questions are all fair questions. I mean, like we said at the beginning, Moses, by the way he was raised, should have been serving Ra and all the other Egyptian gods. But he became the greatest Jewish leader that was. But just like Moses, we are in very much a secular slash pagan world, which is not necessarily a bad thing. I think that pushback guards against false conversions. Because it does make you pause and go, well, am I this way just because mom and dad are believers? Because that's what I was told to believe? We say all the time, hey, mom and daddy's faith don't save you. Grandma, grandpa's faith don't save you. And so with that pushback in the world, we guard ourselves against that mentality. Well, we start asking these questions. Why do I believe? Why I believe what I believe? I've said it from here before that when my faith started growing, it's when I stopped believing what I believed because my mom and dad says so. My mom and dad are godly people, have taught me a lot. But when I got more sure in what I believe, my faith became so much deeper when I stopped just going off, that's what they said. And we started asking my mom and dad, so what does it say that in the Bible? I can't think of any examples off the top of my head, but that was once or twice. Well, my mom goes, or my dad goes, well, I don't know where it says that. And then we'll start looking, and we'll look, and we'll look, and we'll look. And then we'll go, well, I guess that's just Baptist tradition. But do you believe what you believe because you have seen it in the Word of God with your own eyes? Are you living off of mama, daddy, grandma's, grandpa's faith? It doesn't end well living off of others' faith. Your faith has to be something you make a decision about, something genuine to you. But we get into this, what evidence is there in our religious worlds? You think about the Hebrews. They heard and were led by one of the most godliest men. They spent years following Moses after they got out of Egypt. They were raised in Hebrew culture. They had the right teachers. They had the right raising. They got to see miracles. They got to see the water turned to blood, the plague of frogs, the lice plagues, the life struck down. They got to see the Passover, where that firstborn was spared because of the blood of the lamb. They were standing at the Red Sea when it was parted. So they had the right raising. They had a good teacher. They got to see the miracles. Can I tell you how often I talk to people? It's like, if I could just see the miracles, it'd be easier to believe. Yeah. Israelites didn't find it easier believing. The people Stephen was talking to right here, the Pharisees would have seen Jesus perform miracles. They would have got to ask Jesus questions face to face. But did they find it easier to believe? You can have all the right reason. You can see miraculous things. But is that enough to save? Do miracles save? Now, the Red Sea parted for the Israelites. It saved them physically. But did it offer them spiritual salvation? Nope. But it allowed them to live another day to seek it. It allowed another day to happen so they had a chance to get back where they needed to be with God. Miracles just allow opportunities for the gospel to go forward. The miracle in itself does not save. It's what happens afterwards. What are the conversations that follow? And we mentioned, do the right teacher save? Again, they had Moses teaching them. Jesus had Judas. I mean, Judas had Jesus. I said that backwards. Judas followed the teachings of Jesus for 3 years. But did it save him? No, Judas still rejected Jesus. Pharisees could ask Jesus questions for those 3 years. Still, many rejected Jesus. Many of you may be going, I've got a grandchild, a child. They were raised right. They were in church. I can't understand why they've turned their back on God. My encouragement to you, you're responsible for your obedience, not that decision. It's heartbreaking to watch them make the wrong decision. And as I get ready to have my first child, the thought of that scares me. That the fact, when this little baby gets here, in the years to come, I'm not going to be able to force that child to follow God. I wish I could. It brings some comfort in the years to come. But my responsibility is how I teach this child. And to make sure that I don't put a stumbling block in front of them. And when I do put a spiritual stumbling block in front of them, I'm bold enough to sit down and say, hey, I failed you the other day. I done this, and I don't want this to be a reason for you to turn you back on God. So I'm here telling you, hey, I messed up, and this is what I should have done. But if none of this stuff we talked about this morning saves, what does save? Because we've talked about a lot of things this morning. We've talked about the Bible is really a literary masterpiece. But the answer we're seeing when we read in 723 and 730. 723, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Acts 730, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. In a flame of fire in a bush, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord. What saves is the drawing of God. We can, again, give all the reasoning mankind can think of. But God must draw. God's spirit must be in it. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. God must be in it. As we go about with our lofty arguments, again, not necessarily bad, go in prayer and grounded in Scripture. God has made himself known and plain through his word. The evidence is in his word. And with this drawing, salvation comes and our minds become enlightened to the wonders of this world. I mean, you can see that in Ephesians chapter 1. As the Holy Spirit transforms our minds, as we look at all the stuff we talked about this morning, it testifies to the goodness of God. It gives us reason to praise and say hallelujah. Because looking at the history of the translation of the Bible did not save me, but it made me pause and go, God is good. God's hand has been on the Bible over the last 2,000 years, his hand is still on his word. His hand is on me. And the reason we know we can stand on the word of God is found in the word of God itself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is God. This is his word. And Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We know the word of God stands true because the word of God says so. That's all the evidence we need. We ain't got to have all these arguments we just talked about. We could throw them out the window because God himself says, I cannot lie, and that this word is me, that this word is my breath. That is proof and proof alone. If you choose to reject it this morning, it's not because you weren't given a good enough argument. It's because you were afraid to fully to surrender to the drawing of the Spirit. If you're here this morning, God is drawing. If you are lost here this morning, God is drawing. Stop looking for the perfect argument to convince you. Because the perfect word of God is enough. You don't need more than the word. The word is all that we need. Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What a testament the old covenant and the new covenant is. That they don't contradict one another. But the old covenant points forward to Jesus coming. How the old covenant shows us that we need the new covenant. That we need Jesus. It's beautiful how the 1500 years, the word of God connects so beautifully. How it testifies so beautifully to the goodness of God, to the gospel. And on miracles, Matthew 12:39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know the only sign you need is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, God still does miracles today. But the purposes of them are not to convince you to follow him, but to open conversations so that you may open the word of God, so the word of God will convince people to follow him. You ain't got to have a sign. I mean, Jesus right there said to the ones asking for a sign, you evil and adulterous generation. You don't have to have a sign. All you need is the word. Praise God for the miracles he performs. But more importantly, praise God for the conversations that follow. Praise God for the miracle of salvation, the transforming of the soul. That's the beauty. Yes, would it have been amazing to see him feed thousands of a couple loaves of bread and a couple of fish? Yes. Would it have been amazing to see him raise the dead to life? Yes. But what's so more amazing is the fact he took my spirit from death to life. And then chose to dwell among us. That his spirit dwells in us. That's the greatest miracle of all time. That he chooses to dwell in us. So stop letting the devil convince you. All you need is a certain sign, a certain argument. The devil will have you doubting the Bible to the day you die if you let him. Tell him no more. Because the word of God is all that you need. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. We have the Holy Spirit. We say, well, I could believe so much easier if I saw Jesus. The Holy Spirit is equal to Jesus. And you have experienced him here today in this room. He is here to teach you today. I love the words of 1 John 2:27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. You have no need for that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and it is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The same things God teaches me through the word, you are just as capable of learning. Think of all the spiritual leaders you've had through the years. The great truths of the word, they know the same spirit that abided in them abides in you. So why are you not coming across these spiritual truths? Are you neglecting your walk with Christ? We must take it serious. Depend on the Spirit of God. Depend on His words. And you can ask people that know me well. You can ask Lindsay. I love going through all the arguments. I sit here all day and talk to you about the science that points to intelligent design. I'll talk with you through the arguments of Thomas Aquinas for the proofs of God. But in the end, I know those things don't save folks. That if somebody doesn't want to believe, no matter how many of those arguments I give them, they're not going to believe. People are not going to believe in the Word of God until they choose in their own heart to submit to the authority of God. That's what we need to pray for. That the generations to come choose to submit to the authority of God. That we, and I love to your arguments, we lay them to the side to surrender to the goodness of God. Cling to the Word. Cling to the Spirit. Be obedient. Let the Spirit teach you. Let the Spirit guide you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to gather in your house, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your word alone is all the evidence we need for your existence. All the evidence, all the arguments we get are great and inspire me to worship you more deeper. But those arguments are not what got me to salvation. What got me to salvation was your word and your word alone. Let me not reject or deny your word. Let me cling ever so more tightly as the days go by to your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you move in this room, that you move on these souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.